So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 13. While you're turning there, I want you to picture with me about 2,000 years ago, a Jewish family in northern Galilee walking along the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee because they've heard word of someone who can heal and someone who can take care of the ill and the oppressed that are in their family. And so this family begins a sojourn. And as they do, they might have been talking and probably talking, hopefully talking about the promises of God. And perhaps the young ones in the family, as they go along, are asking their papa to tell them the story about the manna from heaven again. And the father explains that long ago, when our forefathers, our family, we were imprisoned in Egypt. We were enslaved in Egypt. The Lord rescued us with a mighty hand, and He led us out to the promised land. It took a while to get there because of the faithlessness, but God was good during that time. He took care of us. Oh, well, tell me about the manna. Tell me about the manna. Well, there was one day when the people were grumbling and because they were so hungry, and they felt that the Lord had not taken care of our people. And so Moses, that great prophet, that greatest of all prophets, he told us to wake up in the morning and there would be a surprise from the Lord. And when we went out, there on the ground was this white bread-like substance. And we didn't even know what it was. And we said, "What is it? What is it?" And Moses said, "That's what it is. What is it? Manna. Manna from the Lord. Manna from the Lord." Oh, wouldn't that be great if God would do something like that again? Oh, someday He will. You remember what the prophet Isaiah said? Remember what the prophet Isaiah said? He said, "One day it will be like this. When the Lord comes to save His people, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He'll swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation.'" Does that mean that someday when the Lord returns to save Israel, when the Lord comes, when the Davidic king returns, there's going to be feast from God again? Oh, yes, I think that's what it means. Oh, when's that going to be? When's that going to be? Oh, I hope soon. I hope soon. Is that why we're going to go see this man? Maybe it is. Maybe it is. Matthew chapter 14, the Apostle Matthew, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, an eyewitness to the very things of which he writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Now when Jesus heard this, He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by Himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed Him on foot from the towns. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to Him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to Him, 'We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. He said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Father, we ask you now that you would bless us in this way, that you would open your word up to us, and you would open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, that we might know you better in this, and in so doing, that we might love you all the more. Please bless us to that end, that we might honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, and I have said many times that Matthew is a wonderful, wonderful writer. He is not just like a Fox News reporter. I report, you decide. Okay? But he has an intentionality. He has a strategy. He brings up themes over and over again. And as he records this narrative for us, it comes on the heels of many themes that he has rehearsed that are supposed to be remembered as we encounter this passage, this so familiar story to all of us. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Yeah, Jesus feeds the 5,000. I've heard that before. I grew up with flannel graph Jesus, right, in the 70s. I mean, I know what the 5 loaves look like. I know what the 2 fish. I know Jesus with, you know, remember you put the little pin in his arms and he moves up and down. I remember all those things. I've heard this a million times. But with Matthew, though, it's, as with all the gospel writers, we're reading correctly. There's a strategy to this. Matthew has rehearsed themes for us. A couple that we have preached on here week after week, that Jesus is the greater than one. We see greater than what? Greater than. You fill in the blank. You fill in the blank. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, we're told that Jesus Christ is greater than the Sabbath. And in Matthew 13, we're told that Jesus is greater than that great prophet Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. Jesus himself stood up and said that he had come to fulfill all of the law, all of the prophets. Matthew crafts his strategy. Remember a year ago, it was about a year ago now that we began working through Matthew, and we saw that Jesus is like that great cosmic Israel do-over. There's a theological word for that. We call it recapitulation. But think do-over, right? God is going to give all of humanity another chance, and he's going to focus this all in on Jesus. And he is going to put Jesus in places, and he is going to rehearse history over and over again so that Jesus is going to go where Israel went, except this time he's going to succeed. He's going to be faithful. Remember that when Jesus was born, there's a persecution of the people, and Herod has many people killed, and that strangely fulfills the word of Jeremiah. Remember that Jesus went down into Egypt. He went down there to escape the hand of Herod so that God's redemptive purposes couldn't be snuffed out before they even began. But then God calls his son out of Egypt. And Jesus returns. And the next thing we find in the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is baptized. He goes through the Jordan. He's baptized in the Jordan River, and it's supposed to remind us, I think, of Israel escaping from Egypt and then working their way through the Red Sea. And then Jesus wanders into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. And we're told there of a confrontation with temptation, and we're supposed to be thinking, man, this sounds exactly like Israel. It sounds like them. Remember Israel in the wilderness? And they failed. And they languished there. But this time Jesus is confronted by Satan. He's confronted by Satan. And he asks over and over again, if you are the Son of God. And if you remember those sermons from so long ago, that really a better translation of that would be, since you are the Son of God. You see, because Satan had seen lots of sons of God wander into the wilderness. Israel was called the Son of God. The sons of God. And many sons of God had come into the wilderness, and they failed every single time. But we find not this time, because there's a new man in town, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes where Israel went, and instead of being faithless, he is faithful. That's the kind of Son of God that Jesus is. He's the true Son of God. And then as we work our way into this very context here, recall last week, the first few verses of Matthew chapter 14, where Jesus is confronted with that horrifying news that John has been killed, and that Herod, Antipas, the one who killed him, is wondering whether Jesus himself is John the Baptist raised from the dead. We're told of this feast of Herod, this pathetic, drunken, full of irresponsible revelry feast, where one of the mightiest prophets of God, indeed Jesus Christ, would say of John the Baptist that of all those born of women, none is greater than John. He's the greatest prophet who had ever lived up to that time, apparently. And he's snuffed out because a girl does a dance and a vindictive mother seizes an opportunity, plays on the weaknesses of a pathetic and weak man who's king, and he's beheaded in the middle of Jordan. And so Jesus, we're told, when he hears of this, verse 13, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Now, as you recall, if you have listened to this series on Matthew, when Jesus departs a region at times when the political pressure gets high. We've mentioned before how Jesus is in absolute control of his destiny, and he is not going to be drawn into conflict before his time, before his choosing. And now is not the time, because Jesus knows when he's going to face persecution. He knows when he's going to face suffering. He knows when he's going to face trial. He knows when he's going to face death. And let it not be said that Jesus is afraid. He's just going to pick the time and the place for his confrontations. And so he departs, most people think, from the region ruled by Herod Antipas, across the Jordan River, across the Sea of Galilee, into the region ruled by Philip. And I think, based on verse 22, that we didn't read, that one of the reasons was because Jesus wanted some alone time. We're told in verse 22, after this, our text today, that Jesus sends the crowds away. He sends the disciples away even. He wants to pray. And I think it comes on the heels of the death of John. Jesus withdraws to a desolate place. The same word that's used in the temptation narratives, translated as wilderness, is here translated desolate place. And this is significant. This is significant because you recall what happened the last time Jesus wandered into a wilderness. He's confronted by Satan, tested by Satan, asking whether or not Jesus will meet his own needs through the creation of bread. In all likelihood, Jesus sails probably from Capernaum, think northern Sea of Galilee, and he's going to just skirt right across the top to the east, to the other side, out of the region ruled by Herod and into the region ruled by Philip. And we pick up this story because Jesus is trying to get away in verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. And this is an interesting picture to me. Jesus wants to be alone, but it's often not possible for Jesus to escape the crowds, even when he could leave a place. But apparently word is out. There's a buzz about Jesus, and the crowds begin to form. And picture this in your mind. Jesus is on a boat skipping across the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are looking out, probably towards the shore, and there's a great number of people who are walking along the shore following the boat, which is an odd thing for one of the disciples. Thinking, these people doing? Where are they going? Can this boat go faster? But it's not going faster. And as they move along, more and more people are showing up. And there's this multitude of people. And Jesus knew where he was going to go. And he gets off there. And the people have beaten him there. They're there ahead of him. And there are thousands of people. We're told at the end of this little story that there are 5,000 men plus women and children. So it's not unreasonable to think that there's like 10, 15,000 people there. Jesus wants to be alone, and he's met by thousands of people. But not thousands of encouraging energy givers. These are thousands of needy people. Needy people. And they're carrying their sick. They're carrying their handicapped with them. So much for some alone time. But note the heart of Jesus. We're told that he's moved by compassion. We've seen this before in Matthew. His heart went out. Strongly emotional term. It speaks of a warm, compassionate, like gut response to people. Compassion, pity, sympathy, feeling, whatever it is, it drives Jesus to action. And he shelves his own plans out of compassion for those in need. He changes his plans to meet the needs of others. He went seeking solitude, but a need presents itself, and Jesus is compassionate. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day's now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages, buy food for themselves." The compassion of Jesus doesn't end with him healing, though. By the time evening comes, the people, probably the disciples, are hungry. And they're probably seeking that alone time, too. Notice the disciples' perspective here. Send them away. You've done enough for them. They need to go buy bread for themselves. Jesus is taking care of them all day long, when it wasn't even on the agenda. Surely now they can take care of themselves. But Jesus is going to have none of that. He's taken care of them all day. He's going to continue to do so. Verses 16 and 17. But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." 5,000 men at least, plus women and children. You give them something to eat. They do a quick inventory of their resources. We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. What are we going to do with those, Lord? This command, "you give," is emphatic. There's nothing subtle about it. You give them something to eat. The disciples are given the responsibility for this. And given the numbers involved, that must have sounded like a really bad joke. You've got to be kidding. I'm not even sure we have enough here to feed ourselves. How are we going to feed a multitude of people like this? How are we going to do that? Of course, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. You know that this story, the feeding of the 5,000, is in all 4 Gospels. There are only 2 miracles of Jesus that are in all 4 Gospels. This and the resurrection. And in John's Gospel, we're given a little bit of behind the scenes. We're told this in John chapter 6. Jesus said this to test the disciples, because he knew himself what he was going to do. I mean, Jesus knows what he's going to do here, but he wants to see how the disciples respond. He wants to see whether they would recognize that it's Jesus who has to act. We have 5 loaves of bread. We have 2 fish, probably barley loaves, fish. They're the staples of Galilee, especially for the poor. This is not a lavish feast by any measure. And the disciples, that's all they got. It's all they could come up with. We're not told where they come from. In the book of John, there's a little boy apparently who has these. I don't know if that was his sack lunch or whether he was acting as the one who carried the food bag for the disciples. We're not told. But what we do know is this. The disciples did not have near enough. They didn't have what it took, or so they thought. So we get to verse 18. Jesus says to them, "Bring them here to me." He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And so the disciples are part of the distribution of the food. They get to see up close and personal what is actually going on here. Jesus, he invites the people to sit down. This is a verb that's usually used to describe the practice of reclining for a formal or a special meal. Recline might be a better word. It's another interesting scene that we see here. The people sit in anticipation. Jesus, he assumes the role of the head of the family at a Jewish meal. He takes the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes. He looks into heaven and he prays. It's translated here as blessing, but I don't think there's some sort of consecration here as much as it is as he looks to heaven, he gives praise to God for providing. The typical prayer, Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And he breaks it, and it multiplies. Now, there are many proposals for exactly how Jesus did this, most of which try to deny the supernatural and the miraculous aspect of this. A very popular idea in the late 1800s and the 1900s, frankly, as very ill-meaning people sought to eliminate the supernatural from the Bible, was to suspect or was to propose that what Jesus was doing was just encouraging everyone to share. And given human nature, maybe that's a miracle in itself. I'm not sure. But that's not what's going on here. Okay? That is not what's going on here. The people are not sharing. This story is not motivation to share. That's not what this is about. This is about Jesus having the capacity to make something out of essentially nothing. This is Jesus demonstrating his messianic credentials. This is Jesus demonstrating to the disciples that wherever you go, what I provide for you will be enough. And if I provide you even just a little, that will be enough. That will be enough. There is no doubt, unless you just want to cross out enormous swaths of this story, as to the scale of the miracle. And notice what it says here. They all ate. It's very interesting. This Greek word translated all, it means all. Not just the ones who are at the front of the line, not just the disciples. Every person there ate. And they didn't just eat like they got a crumb. They ate until they were satisfied. And they kept eating and there were leftovers at the end. They ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. The collection of the leftovers. It's an interesting thing. 12 baskets left over. There's all sorts of proposals as to what the 12 signifies. And 12 is a very significant number in the Bible. It's a very significant number. But at the very least, here's what I think it means. Each one of the disciples got to carry a basket full of leftovers for them. And I think this is the case because later on in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus gives some teaching, he says, you know, you guys ought to just avoid the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples, who are just a bit thick, like you and I, they say, well, maybe it's because we don't have any bread of our own and he wants us to avoid the bread that the Pharisees have. And Jesus says to them, "What? Come on, guys. I'm not concerned about your food. Don't you remember when I fed the 5,000, each one of you carried around a basket full of leftovers? I can take care of you." I was talking about their bad teaching. Five 5,000 people, besides men and women. 10,000, 15,000 people provided for. So what are we supposed to do with this? I want to give us a couple themes to recall. And then I want us to think through some application of this. What are we supposed to do with this? First off, theme to recall. This passage is not about sharing. That is not the point of this story. This is not an encouragement to share. It's not about us bringing together what we have, sharing it, and hoping that God blesses it. This is about the glory and the wonder of Jesus. This story is all about Christ. It's not about the disciples, and it's not about a little boy who shares. If we reduce it to that, shame on us. Shame on us, because this passage is really about the glory of Christ. It's about his lordship over things, it's about his lordship over people, and it's about his lordship over history. And, I mean, if you want good stories that encourage you to share, you can go to Aesop's Fables, and they will encourage you to share. And I'm not saying that those are bad things. We all should share. But that's not what this story is about. The implications of this chapter are far greater and I think personally far more challenging. This passage is supposed to remind us, theme to recall, about Jesus and the temptations. It tells us that Jesus is the true Son of God and it tells us what kind of son he will be. Remember Satan's challenge to Jesus in the wilderness. He'd gone to the wilderness to pray. He'd gone there to fast. He was alone. And we're told he was hungry because he'd been fasting for so many days. And the felt need of the hour for Jesus was food. Satan comes with a challenge. He comes with a temptation. Since you are the Son of God, you're so hungry. Turn these stones into bread. So many rocks in Israel. No one's going to miss a few. Just turn them into bread. But that's not what Jesus' calling is there. Because he's going to be, in contrast to the Israelites, he's going to be a faithful son. He's going to be a faithful son. He's going to follow the direction of his father. And it's not time yet for him to eat. And so he will not do it, even though his felt need was great. Jesus is not going to make bread to meet a blasphemous demonic challenge. But we find out here it's not because he's not capable of making bread. He can do it. He could have done it. But he didn't. Then, but he does now. Why? Because there's a need in front of him. Jesus isn't going to make bread to satisfy his own needs, especially if that runs contrary to the will of God. But Jesus' power will be used for the benefit of others. Jesus is moved by compassion. And he does for others what he wouldn't do for himself. Another theme here is that Jesus miraculously provides bread for all those people. And he does it in a desolate place. And I think it's supposed to remind us of God's supernatural feeding of the Israelites with manna when they were wandering around in the wilderness during Moses' day. You know, I think it's tempting to think of perhaps like the Lord's Supper, but I don't know that the disciples would have been thinking of that. I think they would have been thinking about Old Testament precedent. They would have been thinking about, man, there's all this prophecy of a feast to come, and our rabbis have been teaching us that when the Messiah comes, he'll provide manna for us again. Matthew's emphasis on the place being the wilderness is supposed to remind us, I think, of Moses, under whose leadership a far greater number of people were miraculously fed in the wilderness. Not just on one occasion, but every single day. But this time, instead of it just being that Moses praying and we see God act, here Jesus, this great and mighty, I would say Jesus, the greatest of all prophets. He takes bread and he multiplies it before their eyes. This is remarkable. It's miraculous. It demonstrates Jesus' messianic credentials. It demonstrates his compassion, his heart, his character. And it points to his lordship over things. Exodus chapter 16, we're told of the manna. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord had given you to eat." And so they called it manna, which is like what? With a question mark and an exclamation point after it. That's what it is. What is it? Let's call it that. But this is so significant in the minds of people. They rehearsed it over and over again, decade after decade, century after century, so much so that in Psalm 78 we read this, "Therefore when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath." He hears the grumbling of the people, that they're hungry. "A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded. God is angry. They're grumbling because the people are absolutely faithless. Yet he commanded the skies above, and he opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven." And we see Jesus, he wants his alone time, and he's with his disciples. Maybe he wanted to be with them. And I know the disciples were wanting that because they want to send the people away. But when he sees the people, he's moved with compassion. That's our Lord. What do we do with this? Just a few things I want us to think about. First one, flee to Jesus. I mean, the crowds had it right, even though, frankly, the crowds had it wrong because they didn't know exactly what they were getting. They had it right because they were attracted to him. And I think they were playing on a hope that Jesus would be moved to heal them. And in that sense, Jesus does not disappoint. Note the contrast that is set up for us here. We just finished Matthew 14, 1 through 12, where we have one feast. And then here we have another feast of a very different kind. Herod throws a drunken party in a royal palace. Jesus, he offers a simple meal in a very desolate spot. I mean, they're away from the towns, let alone palaces. Herod's party, it involves the rich and the famous. These are people of influence. Jesus gets off the boat and he meets common people, needy people. Herod's party ends with the death of the prophet of God, highly esteemed by Jesus. The second party, it begins with teaching and with healing. Herod was obsessed with saving face. Jesus, the true king, serves people when they forget their own food. So I would say this to you, if you have not thrown yourself at the feet of Jesus yet, if you have not yet believed the gospel, I would urge you to consider doing so now. Why? Because Jesus is compassionate. Whatever need you feel due to your being separated from God due to the sin in your own life. And I would suggest that you will not be able to come to Jesus truly as he is until you feel the burden of that. But when you do, go to him. He is compassionate and kind. How do I know this? Because over and over and over again in the Gospels, by these eyewitnesses to Jesus, they spoke of his compassion and they spoke about how his whole mission was about giving up his own glory for the sake of those who had rebelled against him. If you go to Jesus, you will find forgiveness. I know this because the very mission of Jesus was to reconcile you to the Father. The very mission of Jesus was to reconcile you to God. He gave his own life. He went to the cross. He emptied himself. He gave up the glory of heaven to become human, to become a servant. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that death and his subsequent resurrection is the only hope you have. And I would say to you, if you have not yet believed, flee to Jesus. You will find compassion. You will find compassion there. He's moved by that. If you are a believer, I would say this, flee to Jesus because you will find compassion there. You will find compassion there. You will find forgiveness. You will find an advocate. You will find mercy. So much so that the writer of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, as he reflects upon the character and the nature and the person of Jesus, perhaps even thinking about a passage like this, and if not this, one of the countless other wonderful stories of Jesus, said this in Hebrews 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Why? In order that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Lord, our sovereign God, our King, is moved by compassion. That is who he is. You can flee to him and find mercy and comfort and help. Second, consider Jesus and his response to those who were in need. Jesus is always on mission. It's as though he never takes a break. I mean, even here, it seems obvious that the plan was not to feed the 5,000, to heal them and all that, at least as far as the disciples were concerned. Because Jesus wants that alone time, it seems to me. And yet when he sees the crowds, he's moved by compassion and he shelves what was at least the plan as far as the disciples knew for the sake of helping others. What do we do with that? Well, you follow Jesus and you obey Him and you become distributors of His grace. I mean, think, what would it have been like to follow Jesus during that ministry time? During that first advent, when Jesus was walking around, what would it have been like to be one of His disciples? I mean, you think you have an agenda? You think you have a plan? You think that you're escaping the multitudes just for a while because, man, you've been giving and giving and giving, and now you need some time. You need some time to recharge the batteries. And you think, man, this is cool. We're getting on the boat. We're going on retreat with Jesus. Okay? Now, I know that in conferences and stuff like that, they might give them the title, "We're going on retreat with Jesus." But this is truly retreat with Jesus. And then instead of getting off at a desolate place, you get off at a desolate place surrounded by thousands of energy-sucking, needy people. You don't even have enough resources for yourself. And these people that you're meeting, they are not likable people. You go to John chapter 6 and you read John's account of this. They get Jesus completely wrong. Jesus sees right through them. He knows who He's dealing with here. These are people that a lesser man like me would want to avoid. And yet Jesus, He hops right off the boat. Why? Because He's moved by compassion. So plans are shelved because the needs are great. Man, if you wanted to follow Jesus, if you wanted to walk around with Him some 2,000 years ago, you had to put aside your own greed, your own agenda, your own selfishness, or you would be miserable. I'm so glad I didn't live 2,000 years ago and following Jesus. So much easier now. Isn't that great? Because we don't have to give up those things, do we? Obviously you do. Why? Why? Because this is the Lord that we serve. This is who He is, and His agenda, His goal, is to make you like Himself. And that's the promise of Scripture. One day you will see Jesus and you will be like Him. Because you will see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3. That is your destiny as a believer in Christ, to be like Jesus. Right now, the Spirit of God, who indwells you because you believe in Jesus, you have a regenerate heart, you have that new heart. God has placed His Spirit on you as a seal, a promissory note, such as it is, of that which is to come. And the Spirit of God, not content to wait until Jesus returns to effect this change, has begun it even now. He's begun that even now. The sovereign God of the universe wants to make you like Jesus, so you might as well start now. Be like Him now. Thirdly, trust in the Lord's provision. This is not about sharing, but this is about Jesus Christ and His provision. I mean, imagine the lessons learned by the disciples. When asked to do something by Jesus, something seemingly impossible, they are supplied by Jesus with all that they need. And for the sake of making a point, they even get a little extra left over that they get to walk around with. It's an object lesson, tangible lesson, a reminder of God's provision and Christ's ability to meet the needs. What is provided is enough when Jesus multiplies it. There's all sorts of platitudes that I could give you about how God will never call you into a place that He is not willing to lead you and that sort of thing. But what this demonstrated to the disciples, and the lesson we need to learn from this, is that God called them to action. Jesus said, "You feed them." And they couldn't. They didn't have the resources to do it. But Jesus does. And then they got to distribute the food. And that's the way it works in the kingdom. God never calls you to do anything in and of your own self where you have to just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You have to grit your teeth, grunt really hard, and meet the needs of others. If that was the case, then you could despair and you could leave now. But that's not what Jesus calls us to do. Jesus calls us to trust Him, meet the needs of others as He meets those needs through you. So consider that. Consider that this week. There's going to be many opportunities to give in this Thanksgiving week. Many opportunities. And there are many needy people out there. There are needy people among us because of things related to employment, things related to death in the family, things related to all sorts of the issues that sin brings. There's many needs here. We can get in our cars and go home, flip on the TV, watch football, do whatever it is we do, and pretend that the need doesn't exist, pretend that you haven't got off the boat and are met by the masses. Or you can trust Christ, shelve your plans like He did, and trust Him to take care of people through you. And finally, this follows a little bit on the weekend or the week that we have here. Be thankful, too. Be thankful. Isn't it interesting that there's no response to this miracle of provision that's recorded? When John records the event in John 6, the people recognize the power of Jesus, but it's clear they've come to Jesus only to have their hunger pains satisfied. In Matthew's gospel, we can look. There's not so much as a thank you to this miracle. And that might not have been the agenda of Matthew. But what surely is part of this is this idea that there's a feast coming. There's a feast in the past. Jesus gives us a little bit of a foretaste of that and anticipates that which is to come. And that's what really the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about looking back on what God has done in the past, which gives us a framework to understand what's going on today and what God is doing today, always anticipating in the future there's going to be something far greater. This week, we get to pause as a nation and give thanks to God for His provision. I'd ask you this week to consider doing that with an eye towards the future. That we thank God now for His faithfulness, but we do so not thinking that God has provided in the past and He's provided now, and stopping there. But God has provided in the past, He is providing now, and He will most certainly provide in the future. There will come yet another feast where Jesus will invite all of His followers to recline at His table. And we call that the wedding feast of the Lamb. This Thursday, when you consider thanking God for what He has done, do so with an eye to the future, with an anticipation and a certain hope of heaven. May it motivate you to follow Jesus today, trusting Him, so that this week we can be truly thankful. Father, we are grateful for this story. This true story. And the fact that it's true, Lord, is so important to us because it demonstrates the true character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us who You are. Father, we ask that You would encourage us to trust You. We ask that You would effect that change in our life by Your Spirit to where we are like Jesus. We are totally dependent upon Him. And that we are willing to do the things that You ask because we trust that You will absolutely provide for us. Would You remind us throughout this week, especially, of that? We thank You that You take care of us. We thank You for Your provision, for all of that, Father. May we filter through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We recognize, Father, that which You have said, that all things were created by, for, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may our Thanksgiving time this week be a Thanksgiving that rejoices in the gospel, where we contemplate not just the material things that You've given to us and the food that is laid out before us, but the One who makes that food possible and the very One who makes fellowship with each other and fellowship with You possible, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, change us to be like Him. Father, we confess as we read this that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the One that we have been waiting for, that following Him is worth everything that we have. Father, change our hearts so that we count the cost and consider it joy to pay it, to pursue Him. Father, we thank You again. In Jesus' name, amen.